This morning's scripture reading is found in Isaiah chapter 41, and we shall be reading the first 10 verses, and it can be found on page 725 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the word of God.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and if you were with us last week, you'll know that we've just started a short series in these early 40s in Isaiah. We'll be looking next week at 43 and then at 44 as we try to expand our vision and our understanding of the greatness of God. And as we've been remembering throughout our service this morning, we're thinking today about the God of the whole world. Just a little recap to put us in the picture. God's people are under threat of exile to Babylon. That has been the astounding thing that Isaiah has said at the end of chapter 39, verse 6. The time will come when everything that you, the king, have and all that you've stored up will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Now, when Isaiah preached his original sermon series, the actual event of the exile to Babylon was still a long way off. What he told them would happen faced his hearers with a challenge which actually exposed their whole spiritual condition and the dilemma in which they were placed. And last week we focused on that a little bit. We thought together about the challenge which the prophecy always brings. Are we going to believe God's word through the prophet and to show that we believe by acting on it? For Isaiah's hearers, that would mean repenting of their rebellion, their idolatry, calling on God for mercy. Or are they going to convince themselves that what Isaiah is saying won't really happen at all, that it's the product of his overheated imagination, That is the response of unbelief. Now, that is how they have been living for decades. The southern kingdom of Judah is sunk into a morass of unbelief. They no longer regard God as God. We saw last week in chapter 40, verse 18, just across the page there, that Isaiah has to challenge them. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Well, they had plenty of images. And they had all sorts of rival deities that they were assimilating from the world around them. They had their own shrines at which they worshipped. And they also had got themselves into the thinking that God doesn't really know and God doesn't really care about us. Do you remember the other question from verse 27 last week? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Why are you saying that, Jacob? Why are you complaining like that, Israel? Why do you say God doesn't know and God doesn't care? Now, if that was true of the people before the exile, what must it have been like to experience the event of the exile and to find yourself actually in Babylon? It must have been overwhelming. The gods of Babylon were numerous and powerful. If you visited the British Museum recently, you'll know that there are whole rooms set aside for that civilization. And what an impressive civilization it was. These gods of Babylon lived in the most magnificent temples. They were paraded in procession through the city. Every area of life had a god that was in control of it. And there you are, an exile from Jerusalem in Babylon. And what has happened to your god? There's no image of Yahweh. He's an unseen god. He seems to be a remote and distant, disaffected god. His temple in Jerusalem, glorious though it was, has been destroyed. And you, his people, are enslaved. And wouldn't it be the easiest thing in the world as you saw the Marduk procession go down the great highway towards the temple? Wouldn't it be the easiest thing in the world to say to yourself, well, maybe Yahweh was just a figment of our imagination? Surely Marduk is really the creator of the universe. Surely he really has the power. He's conquered our God. And here we are, captives in an alien culture. Well, it would have been very easy to do it then, and it's very easy to do it now, because we're very familiar with that way of thinking, aren't we? The gods of our age appear so dominant, so powerful, so real, so overwhelming, so totally victorious, that we find it hard to imagine any sort of cultural situation other than the one that we are in, where God is squeezed into a margin and ignored. Who was this God of the Bible? Was he just a figment of our collective imagination? Now, it's into that sort of thinking that God speaks in chapter 41. We're going to do quite a lot of textual work this morning, so let's have the chapter open in front of us to see what God has to say to us. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4... God speaks in terms of a great claim that he makes. The chapter begins in verse 1 with a summons to the whole world to come and meet with the Lord in a law court. Let them come forward and speak, let us meet together at the place of judgment. He's summoning, as you see at the beginning of the verse, the islands, which means in the Old Testament the earth's farthest extremities. And he's calling the nations, that is, the whole Gentile world, into his court of law. And God is offering to them something that they do not have in themselves. He's calling them into his court of law to hear evidence that will change their thinking. So he says to them in 41:1, let the nations renew their strength. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 40, you'll see that that is what he promises to those who hope in the Lord. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So this summons is not the summons of an angry judge to dismiss the nations, but the summons of a supreme judge to the nations to hear the evidence, so that they too learn to hope in the Lord, because that is the only way that they or we will be able to renew our strength. That is what God is calling them to. That is what God is offering. The Gentiles, this is the astounding thing in Old Testament terms, the Gentiles are to be brought within the sphere of God's covenant mercy. He is going to give to them the opportunity of trusting him and believing him. And that is, of course, fulfilled in the New Testament gospel, but it is prefigured here. However, before that can happen, they have to recognize two realities. Firstly, the empty futility of their idols, and secondly, the uniqueness of the Lord. And so this universal court is summoned to hear the evidence and to settle the issue. Now, just a word on methodology. It shows, you see, that God has an apologetic that appeals to the mind. This chapter is a very important chapter in the whole structure of Isaiah, because it shows us God reasoning with the nations. He doesn't simply put on a power display that is unexplained, that is enigmatic. He is a God who pours out words to people, who lays out evidence in those words to the peoples of the world, and he appeals to the mind to grapple with the truth that he is revealing. If the world is going to be evangelized, if the nations are going to renew their strength, then God will speak to the minds that are blinded by sin and idolatry. He will speak his word, because that alone can bring life and light. So we have a great claim, verses 2 to 4. He lays out his claim to a unique sovereignty in the affairs of the world. God is claiming to be the ruler of the nations. And the evidence is the appearance of a human world ruler whom God has raised up to accomplish his will. See that in verse 2? Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. There is then a conqueror, an enormously powerful individual. Look at what he does, 2 and 3. He hands over nations to this conqueror, and the conqueror subdues kings before him, turns them to dust with his sword, verse 3, pursues them and moves on unscathed, goes into areas he's never been in before, totally victorious, irresistible, triumphant. No human defenses can stop him. Now, at this point, the conqueror is unnamed, though later Isaiah will reveal his identity as Cyrus, who was the eventual conqueror of Babylon. But the point that is being made in verses 2 to 4 is this. Who can possibly overcome a mighty power like the Babylonian power? It was the world empire. It was the most advanced civilization and totally powerful in its day. And the answer is only a mightier one. And where would such a one find his power? And the answer is in the Lord. He is the one who raises up. He is the one who commissions, calling him in righteousness to his service. He is the one who determines and carries through the program, verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning. What he's saying is, this is just one example of what I've been doing all the way through history. Raising up men and nations, governing the affairs of humankind. In every generation, the story is the same, because Yahweh, the Lord, is king. He was there before time began. And he will be there at the end of human history. Look at the end of verse 4. I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last of them, I am. Now, the I am name, of course, is a very strong strand that runs all the way through the Old Testament, from the revelation to Moses at the bush. I am who I am, the eternal present tense God. This is the God of the Bible, picked up by the Lord Jesus in the I am sayings in John's gospel, in which he claims to be this God. So here is the one who governs the flow of history. Here is the one who determines its outcome. History is not a random process. History is being governed by a controlling, sovereign God. And the unchanging, present tense God claims to be the Lord of all humanity and the Lord of all human history. It is the greatest claim that could ever be made. And it challenges us, as it challenged Isaiah's hearers. Are you going to believe it and live it that way? Or are you going to find it far too far-fetched, far too difficult to assimilate to your contemporary thinking? In Alec Mattia's words in that marvelous commentary on Isaiah that he wrote, he says, such monotheism is a pillow fit for the most aching head, a sedative for the most tattered nerves, and a ground for trusting the divine promises. That's the blessing of believing in this God. A pillow for your head, a sedative for the most tattered nerves, and a ground for trusting the divine promises. A great claim, I the Lord, I am, throughout history. Now, in the bulk of the chapter that we're going to turn to, 5 to 20, there are two differing reactions. Faced with a God of such total sovereignty, natural human reaction is denial, and that's where we see the Gentile nations in verses 5 to 7. The islands and the ends of the earth that have been summoned have seen God raise up the conqueror. He's appeared now on the stage of human history. They approach and they come forward, and they see in front of them something that threatens their whole existence. For here is God breaking in a cataclysmic way into the affairs of men, and all their securities in their little nations and their little systems of government are now under threat, because on the world stage there is this dominant tyrannical figure who seems to have all power and who sweeps everything before him. So whatever the particular form of challenge is, we see here a very typical human reaction. Sometimes we're challenged by that sort of situation. Go back 50, 60 years, that was what Europe faced. A tyrant bent on world domination. It changed everybody's life. Everybody was affected by it. And you can think of other ways in which all sorts of securities are threatened by events that are not under our control. A meltdown of the markets, for example, has profound effects around the world. Even if it's the other side of the world, it has effects upon us. Or think what defeat in the World Cup might do to us. But whatever the level of the cataclysmic event, man without God always reacts in the same way. Verse 6. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. See what that's saying? When the cataclysmic event occurs, what do? We say, let's sing another chorus of always look on the bright side of life. That is how humanity reacts to God if it doesn't believe in him. They reinforce their idolatry. See what verse 7 is saying is, when the cataclysm comes, when the great conquering figure is seen, well, you bind together and you say, let's strengthen what we've got. So come on, goldsmith, build us a better idol. Make sure that you nail it down. Weld it together very carefully. Strengthen the God substitutes that you've constructed. That's the way that human nature reacts when God appears. Isn't it pathetic, verse 7? He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. After all, it would be extremely embarrassing if your idol fell over at the crucial moment, wouldn't it? And Isaiah, of course, is poking fun at it. He's saying, just look how pathetic the human unbelieving reaction is to the living God. As if some idol that you've made, even out of gold, could stand against God's purposes. Unbelief is a total cul-de-sac. Well then, surely the alternative reaction will be faith and submission. And as your eye goes to verse 8 and you see that he addresses Israel, my servant, well, all our Christian evangelical reactions say, yes, of course, here are the people who are going to believe. Here are the people God has chosen to live in relationship with him, and they will gloriously demonstrate the way of faith in contrast to the way of unbelief. Well, certainly verses 8 and 9 focus on God's choice. You are my Israel, my servant, whom I've chosen. You descendants of Abraham, my friend. Goes right back, you see, to the first giving of the covenant blessings. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you're my servant. I've chosen you. I've not rejected you. So do not fear. So although God's choice of them is strongly reaffirmed in verses 8 and 9, their present experience seems to deny it, and the great danger is that they will respond wrongly to the cataclysm as well. And God knows that they are in danger of not just compromising their faith in him, but slipping away into idolatry. So these verses are designed to stimulate their faith, to reassure them of their relationship, because the exile and Babylon seem to contradict everything that they once believed in. And you may find yourself in circumstances like that sometimes. where what you're actually experiencing in the present seems to contradict everything you really thought you believed in. Seems as though it's all crumbling around us. Look at the clues in the verses over the page now to 7:26. Look at the clues in the verses about how the people of God are thinking about themselves and their situation. Verse 10, do not fear, do not be dismayed. I will strengthen and help you. I will uphold you. Well, God would only say that if they were fearful and dismayed. It's because they're weak and downtrodden that the prophet has to bring a message from God not to be like that. So their attitude is not one of confidence. It's one of fear, dismay, and weakness. Or look down to verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. For little Israel is hopelessly outplayed by Babylon. They have no ability to meet the challenge of the exile on their own. Or look down to verse 17. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. Oh, that's Israel. That's the people of God. Poverty-stricken, thirsty, unable to meet even the most basic necessities of existence. But you see, worm Jacob, little Israel, weak and despondent and despairing, is called upon in that situation to put their trust in the God of the great claim. Not to despair, not to go the way of unbelief, for into the equation now comes the mighty power of God before whom the pagan nations tremble, and this power is going to be exercised on behalf of his discouraged and demoralized people if only they will trust him and commit their cause to him. Do not fear, verse 10, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Look again at verse 13. I am Yahweh your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says, don't be afraid, I will help you. Don't be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord. I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. End of verse 16. You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. End of verse 17. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. See what it's saying? All that God is, he is for his people if only they trust him and serve him and commit their cause to him. Now, in this long section from 8 down to verse 20, there are three specifics that I think it would be helpful for us to note to encourage our own faith too. For as the new covenant people of God, we find it all too easy, don't we, to be overwhelmed and demoralized by the hostile forces that are everywhere deployed against God and the gospel. And it's very easy for us to give up, to ease off a bit, to go low profile. It's very easy for us to spend more time in our idol-erecting committees than on our knees before the living God. It's very easy to cobble together man-made solutions, to hatch our plans and construct our substitutes for God, even in church life. Very easy to look to one another and depend on what each other will be able to do, rather than on the hand of the Lord. But the purpose of this section is to take away all those props and to say, as verse 20 does, the Lord is the only one that you can rely on, and he will vindicate himself, verse 20, so that people may see and know, consider and understand that all this has been done by the hand of the Lord, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, what is this that God is going to do that will be a testimony to his sovereign authority over all the nations? He's going to raise up Cyrus, but he's going to be to his people exactly what they need. If they are fearful and dismayed, verse 10, then look at what God will do in verses 11 and 12. He will conquer his people's enemies. He will conquer his people's enemies. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you won't find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. Their anger, their opposition, their violence will all totally disappear. Even the enemies themselves are non-existent. Now, that is exactly what you would expect of an all-powerful God who is holding your right hand if he is determined to come to your help. Well then, are you going to believe it, Israel? Or are you going to say it's too far-fetched? We don't have to fear for the future of the gospel or for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is building his church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Yes, as we look around at a culture that is massively opposed to the gospel and seems so impenetrable and so powerful, we are right to recognize that we humanly are helpless and hopeless. But we are the people of this God. We are his servants. He has already triumphed over all our enemies. For looking down the centuries, you see in Jesus the fulfillment of this prophecy, in his cross and in his resurrection, where he conquers all the enemies that were ranged against us, sin and death and the devil himself. And Jesus, having conquered, has ascended to the throne of the universe. He is the ruler of history, and his promises are always yes and always amen. He conquers his people's enemies. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you're going to believe it or go down the cul-de-sac of unbelief? He conquers his people's enemies. Secondly, he transcends his people's weakness. Look here at 15 and 16, which is the answer to worm Jacob, to little Israel. See, says God in verse 15, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You'll winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. This is worm Jacob, little Israel, yes, because God is their Redeemer. He's the Holy One. And he's going to do as the Redeemer everything that they cannot do for themselves. See, the language of verse 15 is vivid hyperbole. The threshing sledge was a heavy wooden platform fitted underneath with sharp stones and jagged metal pulled by a donkey or a horse so that it cut up the crop. You spread out the crop and you threshed it by dragging this sledge over it backwards and forwards. But this threshing sledge... is going to be something which will remove mountains, threshing the mountains and crushing them, reducing the hills to chaff. See, it's a picture of the impossible, but he's saying God will remove the immovable objects before you. And if you trust in him, he will bring you through this exile into the new experience of the restoration. And as we saw last week, that's a great picture of the gospel bringing us into the newness of life in Christ. Yes, he will transcend his people's weaknesses. And then the poor and needy searching for water, well, he meets them in verse 18. He satisfies his people's needs. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I'll turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. See, again, it's hyperbole, but it's speaking about a reality. The barren desert lands are awash with water. And there growing in the desert are the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive, all the trees that you wouldn't expect to find together and that you certainly wouldn't think of in the desert. Well, here is a work of life-giving refreshment that can only be attributed to divine power, so that people seeing and knowing, considering and understanding, have to say, this is the hand of the Lord. The Holy One of Israel has done this. When those great revivals happened in the 18th century, that was part of their power, wasn't it? That people had to say, it's only God that can turn people round like this. It is only the Holy One of Israel that can change the lives of individuals by convicting them of their sin and humbling them under his mighty hand and lifting them up as transformed people. Yes, every conversion is a demonstration of this power. So he conquers his people's enemies. He transcends his people's weaknesses. He satisfies his people's needs. Now, are we going to go forward day by day knowing that he is our God? Which way will we go? Will we submit to the great claim and rejoice in it and love him for it and trust him? Or will we go the other reaction and say, well, we need another committee. We need to devise a better idol. We need to get together and try and sort something out here. Now, lastly, we come back to the courtroom for the verdict. So from verse 21 to 29, very briefly, we're back in the courtroom, and here the great claim is shown to have a greater proof. A greater proof. Verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. So here we are, the king of Jacob, that means of Israel, of course, the king of that nation, the God of the Israelites, who is now being disregarded and rejected and marginalized, he calls the nations back into the courtroom. And he says that they have freedom to muster all their arguments and to present the strongest possible case that they can. But there are two clinching pieces of evidence that the judge will be looking for. Verse 22, tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or, secondly, declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. So this is the evidence we're looking for. Can they explain the past history of the world and why the affairs of the nations have turned out as they have? And can they predict what will happen in the future? For if the other gods can do that, then that will prove their supernatural divine power. No human being can do that. It must be supernatural power at work. And it will indicate not only that they are theorists, but that they have the power to execute their will. So to predict and to carry out the prediction is a mark of godlike power. Plenty of people predict, but they get their predictions wrong, and they don't have the authority or the power to see that they happen. But to predict and to carry it out is a mark of supernatural power. Now, all the mythologies of the world are full of such exploits, but the history books of the world are curiously empty of such records. So God says to them, come on then. Let's see your evidence. Verse 23. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. See, if you're really a god, if these pretended deities have any sort of reality at all, then doing something, whatever it is, would at least prove that they're there. But of course, there's nothing that they can do because they're lumps of wood and stone. They're ideas in people's minds. They're human constructs. Verse 24, but you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless, and he who chooses you is detestable. Now that ought to spell the end to idolatry for God's people, oughtn't it? There is absolutely no reason why we should tremble before the gods of this age or give them a moment's credibility. To be influenced by these pathetic constructs of the human mind is to be abhorrent to God. It is detestable to him. So let's have done with it. Let's stop being cowed by them. No, says God, I have a greater proof for you. Verse 25, I have stirred up one who comes from the north. I am the one who from the rising of the sun makes him call upon my name. The Lord produces now the conclusive proof of his exclusive power. Where the idols fail, at that very point, the living God is vindicated. For he is wise before the event. He predicts and he performs it. And what has he foretold? Well, verse 26, who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told us of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. You idols of the nations, it was I who was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. See, it's God who said in chapter 40, lift up your voice, the Lord is coming back from Babylon. He's bringing his people home from exile with him. And it was John the Baptist who, fulfilling that, preaching the good news of the coming of Jesus in the Judean wilderness, was the herald who said to Zion, look, here he comes. This is the one who fulfills everything that God has promised, that his people will come home from exile, that there is good news of a fresh start, that he's foretold the appearance of a mighty conqueror who proclaims the Lord's name by his actions. And he confirms what God has said will happen, and he carries it through, so that the divine faithfulness is vindicated by the divine power. Now, you see, that is what happened in history. Cyrus arose and Babylon fell. The Jews went back to Jerusalem. John the Baptist came and Jesus appeared, died on the cross and rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand. And he will come again as judge of the living and the dead. No other God could ever predict such things. Look at verse 28. I look, but there's no one. No one to give them counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. No other God can give you any sort of advice. No other God takes the witness stand to challenge Yahweh. Why? Verse 29 is the climax. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And that is the only alternative to the living God. Whenever we put our faith in anything other than the living God, we are putting our faith in wind and confusion, in that which is false, in that which amounts to nothing. All idolatry is a delusion. Their works put together add up to one fat zero. They do nothing, they are nothing. They are just misleading and confusing lumps of wood and metal. And whatever our idols are today, they're just the same. And the challenge is, are we going to believe the living God? Or are we just going to drift off to the idol shrine for a quick worship here and there, for a bit of compromise, for a bit of living for what this world can offer, rather than totally and exclusively committed to God's will in our lives? One last thought. You see why prophecy matters so much in the Bible? It is, you see, the proof of the unique deity of the Lord. He makes promises and he keeps them. He predicts his acts of judgment, like the exile, and he carries them out. He promises that he will send his servant, 42:1, here is my servant, who's now introduced, and he promises to send him to bring about salvation for the whole world, and he came in the fullness of time. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under that law. He came to live and die and rise, to rescue and to rule. He's done it. He's fulfilled his promises. And he promises that he will come again in power and glory to wind up human history, to be as king and shepherd among his people, and that we shall live with him forever and ever. And that is the ultimate reality of our existence and the ultimate meaning of our creation. And my friends, the evidence couldn't be clearer. It's here on every page of the Bible. It's here on every year of church history. It's here around the world today. And it challenges us. What are you going to trust in? God's promises or your policies? Which route are we going to take? The route of denial, or the root of faith? Let's pray. So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. Our gracious God, we pray that in our weakness and in our ineffectiveness, in our compromise and in our failure, you would be gracious to us, and that as your church in our generation, you would stretch out your hand in such a demonstration of your sovereign power that the gods of the culture around us that seems so triumphant and so overwhelming may be smitten down by the power of the Lord. Lord, only you can do this. We long for a day in this land when men and women will realize that the hand of the Lord has done this. And we pray, therefore, that you'll help us to scrap any faith we have in any idols, to be exclusively committed to you, the living God. Deal with our fears, deal with our dismay, deal with our weakness, deal with our thirst and hunger. Lord, in your mercy, visit us with your salvation, we pray, that we may know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel is God and none other. And we ask it for the glory of your holy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.